All right, it's good to have you here this evening. We are currently in the book of 1 Samuel, so let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Samuel. We are going to pick up in chapter 3 tonight. As we've seen in the first two chapters, Hannah is the one that was desiring to have a baby, and the Lord had to just get her heart in the right place, and she needed to come to that place of brokenness before the Lord. And when she has her baby Samuel, she dedicates him to the Lord. And he will grow up there as a youngster, probably about 3 years old. She takes him to the tabernacle there, and the high priest Eli would kind of raise him. And now, at this point, picking up in chapter 3, Samuel's approximately 12 years old. That's what many of the scholars say. It's hard to be exactly sure. But God is going to be using him in tremendous ways. We left off looking at the prophecy that was given by the unknown prophet to Eli, saying that his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are going to be killed because of their vile conduct, their wickedness. And they were doing horrible things, ripping people off, taking advantage of people. It was just a bad situation. And Eli is being disciplined as well because he did not raise up his children in the ways of the Lord. He let them get away with too much, and so part of that prophecy was against him as well. So let's open up a word of prayer, and we will pick up here in chapter 3. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and Lord, we just ask that you would work in our hearts, work in our lives, draw us closer to you, help us to realize that you who began this good work in us will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you for the ongoing work of your Holy Spirit as you bring the word to life within our hearts day after day, moment by moment. And we thank you that your word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We ask, Lord, that you would pierce, and Lord Sharon Foster as well. Lord, we pray that you would just strengthen her, Lord, as she goes through her chemo. And Lord, we thank you that no matter what we face, you're with us always to the end of this age. You are faithful. And we thank you, Lord, that we can lean on you in those difficult days. So, Lord, we just pray that you'd be blessed and that we would be encouraged by your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so let's pick up here in 1 Samuel chapter 3. It says, now the boy, again, about 12 years old or so, the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. So we see the word of the Lord was rare. And this often refers to the fact that the people were not listening to the already revealed word of God. They were not heeding the word of God that had been revealed to them. They're not obeying the law of the Lord that has been given to them. They've had the law for about 300 years now. And so they were not heeding, they're not walking in obedience to God's word. In other words, God is never silent when we have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to us. You know, Jesus says there in John chapter 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So he's not silent, but it's more to do with we don't have ears to hear what he's saying to us. And so the question is, are we hearing and obeying God's revealed word? And when people are living in sin, when they're living in rebellion, when they're not humbling themselves before the Lord, when they're doing their own thing, living carnally in this world, the voice of the Lord is silent to them. No matter how loud God might speak, no matter how soft he might speak, whether he's speaking in a still small voice or as Psalm 29 says, a voice of thunder and very loud. Yet, if we don't have ears to hear, it really doesn't matter the tone of God's voice. Real quickly, look at Amos chapter 8, because we see it was going on for many, many years throughout Israel. It's part of that cycle of them going up and down with the Lord. So often they were not heeding the word of God. They were not listening to his word. And so we see here in Amos chapter 8, one of the minor prophets, right after the book of Joel, you have Amos. If you get to Jonah, you've gone too far. So Amos chapter 8, verse 11, it says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. So again, that's the worst kind of famine there is, a famine of God's word. Again, we see the people would not be able to hear the word of the Lord because they were not heeding the word of the Lord. I mean, God continued to send prophets. He's raising up Samuel in the day we're looking at here in 1 Samuel. All these prophets that God sent them were speaking forth the truth of God's word, calling them to repentance, calling them to get right with God. They've got the Ten Commandments, but they're just not heeding anything. And so here in Amos 8:12, we see that it's common today as well. People start chasing, you know, what they think the Lord is doing. They'll go to this church and that church, and they're seeking some Holy Ghost experience, and they never really come to the intimacy that they need with the Lord. And so we need to be taking God's word in. We need to be holding fast to it. We need to heed it and honor God and let him work in us and through us. So back here in 1 Samuel chapter 3, again, the word is rare in those days. And we also see, though, that Samuel ministered to the Lord. And that's important because there's a difference between ministering for the Lord and ministering to the Lord. When you're ministering for the Lord, then you're doing things like I'm doing right now. You're teaching God's word. I'm ministering for the Lord, teaching his word. When you're blessing somebody in your neighborhood, you're ministering for the Lord. When you're taking somebody a meal, you're ministering for the Lord. And that's great. That's wonderful. But notice he's ministering to the Lord. And that's different. We see the same thing in Acts chapter 13, verse 2, where they came together, they're ministering to the Lord, and Saul and Barnabas are there, as we know the Apostle Paul, and the names off these other guys that are there, and it says, as they were ministering to the Lord, the Holy Spirit then spoke to them and said, separate now to me Paul or Saul and Barnabas for the work I have for them. But it's when you're ministering to the Lord. The difference is you're not just doing things for God, you're just drawing near to God. You're just wanting to be in his presence. You're just wanting to have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to you from the word. And that's so important that you minister to the Lord. I can minister, Elizabeth and I, you know, we do things for each other all the time. You know, I might pick up my underwear once in a while. You know, that's ministering for her, doing something for her. You know, but when we sit down together on the couch and I start to speak to her and I'm listening to what she's got going on in her life, that's ministering to one another. And that's the same with the Lord. It's not just doing things for each other, because then it turns into just works for God, but it's just being there in his presence, soaking in what he has for us, drawing close to God, learning more of him and his ways. So that's what we see Samuel doing. He does not yet fully know the Lord, but he's growing. He's going to hear from the Lord here shortly, but that's a good lesson for all of us. Verse 2, it says, and it came to pass at that time while Eli was lying down in his place, and when his eyes had begun to grow so dim that he could not see, and poor old Eli, he's growing dim, not just physically in his eyesight, but spiritually. You know, he's just missing it. He doesn't seem to be a real bad guy, but we'll see some of the flaws show up here as we go through this. But his eyes are growing dim, and before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and while Samuel was lying down, that the Lord called Samuel, and he said, here I am. So he ran to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. And he said, I didn't call. Lie down again. And so Samuel, he went and lay down. Then the Lord called yet again, Samuel. So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. He answered, I did not call, my son. Lie down again. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. I mean, he didn't have any direct contact with God yet, but now this is the first real contact he has with the Lord. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time, so he arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you did call me. Then Eli perceived that the Lord had called the boy. Now, it kind of reminds me of Peter, because here the Lord's having to speak three times to Samuel, and we often see that with Peter. The Lord speaks to him three times. Remember, after he denied the Lord three times, then he, in the end of John's Gospels we saw a few weeks back, the Lord is restoring Peter, and he says, Peter, do you love me? You know, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Three times. Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Then feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. We'll see in Acts chapter 10 as we continue on through the book of Acts on Sunday mornings when he's there on the rooftop there at Simon the Tanner's home just before he finally takes the gospel to the Gentiles. He's up on the roof and the Lord gives him this vision of the sheet being lowered down with all these unclean animals in it. And God says to him, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." Peter's first response is, "Not so, Lord." You can't do that. You can't say "not so" to the Lord. He's your Lord. You say, "Okay, Lord, whatever you want me to do." So he says, "Not so, Lord." It says it happened three times. So it always took Peter a while for it to sink in. Well, that's what we see here. Three times he's speaking to Samuel. Samuel, but he does not yet recognize that this is the Lord speaking to him. Fortunately, Eli has enough discernment to realize this must be God. So in verse 9, "Therefore Eli said to Samuel, 'Go, lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you must say, Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.' So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Now the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, 'Samuel, Samuel.' And Samuel answered, 'Speak, for your servant hears.'" Many see this as Samuel's conversion experience. Much like how the Apostle Paul, on the road to Damascus, when he was known as Saul of Tarsus, was converted. As he's going down that road, Jesus appears to him, you know, a voice speaking from the heavens, saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I'm Saul, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting." And so then he commissions him at that moment. Saul receives him as his Lord and Savior at that moment. And so, real similar to what we see here. With Saul, Jesus appeared as a light shining brighter than the noonday sun. Here it's at nighttime in his bedroom, and the Lord there, standing next to him. "Samuel, Samuel, Lord, what do you want? I'm your servant. I want to hear what you have for me." So in verse 11, "Then the Lord said to Samuel, 'Behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle.'" And that's not in a good way. "In that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end." Now, God was going to bring heavy-duty destruction upon the family of Eli. He was going to wipe out the lineage of Eli down the road. He would not be part of the priestly lineage any longer. And the people's ears, it says here, would tingle. In other words, people would be astonished. "We can't believe our ears that God would judge Eli and his family so harshly." And so God, we see here, holds leaders accountable to make sure they represent the Lord accurately. Eli was not doing that. He was not representing the Lord accurately. And as the head of our households, as husbands, we need to make sure that we represent to our kids, our grandkids, the Lord in an accurate way. Real quickly, turn a couple books to your right to 2 Kings chapter 21, because we see a similar situation here, how the people's ears were tingling, and not in a good way. In Acts chapter 21, picking up in verse, or not Acts, did I say Acts? 2 Kings 21. We're looking at verse 10 through 13, 2 Kings 21. This is Manasseh, the wicked king. He reigned for 55 years. He did more wicked things in Israel, in Judah, than any other king before or since. It says there in 2 Kings 21, verse 10, "And the Lord spoke by his servants, the prophets, saying, 'Because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, he has acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, Behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. And I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. So here we see God's promising heavy-duty judgment upon Judah. He says that whoever hears of Judah's destruction, their ears are going to tingle. In other words, the people are not going to believe what they're hearing. What? God's going to judge Judah? Judah, the apple of his eye. Judah, the one that he spared after the 10 nations of Israel were captured by the Assyrians. Judah, he's going to do this to them? It says here that God would use the same measuring line or plumb line that he used to judge the 10 northern tribes of Israel. What is a plumb line? Well, it's a weighted, it can be various things, usually out of metal, but it'd be a weight on a string, and they would lower it down a wall to make sure as you're building the wall up that the wall went straight. If it wasn't plumb or straight, if it was a very crooked wall going up, they'd have to tear it down and start over. And that's what God is saying here. The plumb line for the believer, it's the Word of God. We measure our lives by how we walk, by how straight we're walking, by the Word of God. And in this regard, the king of Judah, the people of Judah were very crooked. God would tear them down. He was going to, it says here, wash them like a plate, like a dirty plate. He was just going to scrape them off and then flip them upside down. And God would. God is not mocked. So back here in 1 Samuel, he hears the voice of the Lord. And God tells Samuel, what I'm going to do with Eli and his household is going to cause everyone's ears to tingle. You know, Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, the day is coming when they will not endure sound doctrine, but they're going to want their ears tickled by these teachers that are just coming alongside to tell them everything's wonderful, everything's good, you don't need to have any fear of the Lord. They have tingling ears, but it's in a bad situation. So in verse 13, God says to Samuel, "For I have told him," talking about Eli, "that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them." Eli did not take God's word seriously. He was compromising the word of God, because the law said, because of what Eli's sons were doing, ministering as priests, ripping people off at the tabernacle, it says he was sleeping with women that would come to the door of the tabernacle, they were to be stoned to death. It was that serious of a violation against the Lord and the commandments of God. And Eli, he heard all the reports, all the complaints from the people, and he just kind of like, oh well, I'm getting old. You know, they're accountable. He didn't train them up in the ways of the Lord, and it came back against him. It was very sad because he refused to discipline his sons, and it brought huge calamity upon his household. His kids reflected his lackadaisical attitude toward the Lord and toward the Word of God. So it says in verse 14, "And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." So that's the first message Samuel gets. That's a heavy-duty message. You know, you're a 12-year-old kid, and you're hearing from the Lord the very first time, and he says, you know what, the guy that's kind of raised you here, the one that you love so much, the high priest Eli, I'm going to judge him. And I'm going to judge his sons, just like I told the prophet back in chapter 2, same thing. He's giving Samuel the same word. So this has got to be hard for little Samuel. It says, verse 15, "So Samuel lay down until morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord." So he opens up the tabernacle. "And Samuel was afraid to tell Eli the vision." Why is he afraid? Because he loved him. It was like his dad. He didn't want to give him this horrible news. God finally spoke, and he told me that you're going to be judged, and you're going to get what you deserve. I mean, he couldn't say that. He didn't want to say that. It's kind of like in Daniel chapter 4, verse 19, where you read about Daniel, who loved King Nebuchadnezzar. And King Nebuchadnezzar had his second dream, and in this dream he sees this huge tree, and this tree covers the whole earth, and there's fruit, and everybody's blessed by it. And it's speaking of King Nebuchadnezzar as the head over the Babylonian Empire. But then the Lord says a watcher comes, and he chops down that tree, which is Nebuchadnezzar. You know, Daniel knows what it refers to, and then he says to King Nebuchadnezzar, when Nebuchadnezzar says, "Okay, tell me the dream, what does it mean?" And he's like, "Oh, I wish this wasn't against you. I wish this dream, this interpretation was against your enemies, O king. Because he loved the king. He didn't want to say, oh yeah, you're going to get what you deserve. You know, we got to be careful how we witness to people, how we share the love of God with people, the truth of God with people. We can't be going around saying, oh yeah, you're going to get what you deserve. You're going to fry like a crispy critter in the lake of fire for eternity, you jerk. That's not the love of God. I mean, God mourns over the people who are perishing. You know, look at what how he loved those Ninevites so much, he sends Jonah, the prophet, who didn't even want to go there because he knew the heart of the Lord, and he even said, God, I knew that you were compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Remember, that's how God reveals himself in Exodus 34, verse 6, when Moses said, I want to see you in your glory. God says, you can't, but I'll let you see my backside of my glory, and when I pass by, I'll reveal my name to you. And that was his name, that he was the Lord God, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and compassionate, forgiving iniquity and wickedness and sin. I mean, that's the nature of God. That's the character of God. So here's Samuel having that same heart. Oh, man, I can't tell this to Eli. So verse 16, then Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. He answered, here I am. And he said, what is the word that the Lord spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. God do so to you, and more also, if you hide anything from me of all the things that he said to you. Then Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, it is the Lord. So when Samuel tells Eli, this is what's going to happen, Eli acknowledges, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. So Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. In other words, Samuel's prophecies are coming true. Samuel's speaking forth the truth of God's word. It is God's word going forth. And then in verse 21, then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh. That's where the tabernacle was located for many, many years, in Shiloh, in present-day Samaria. For the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Now that's important, because how does God reveal himself to Samuel? By the word of the Lord. How does he reveal himself to us today? By the word of the Lord. And he's given us his written word that we need to hold fast to. This is how God communicates to us. That's why we need to abide in his word and stay in his word and dwell in his word. Spend time in it, not just to do it for the sake of doing it, but that we might know his heart, know God's mind, know his nature and character, how much he loves us and cares for us. So chapter 4, verse 1, it says, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. Now, it doesn't tell us that they consulted with Samuel. They just go to battle against the Philistines. And we're going to see that because the nation has deteriorated so much, God is going to bring a great defeat against the Israelites. Verse 2. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. When the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. Now notice how their whole concept of God here is getting twisted. The Israelites think it's the Lord that's defeated us. And in fact, they've defeated themselves because they've refused to obey the word of God. They got all hammered by the enemy here because they were not trusting in the Lord. They were walking in their own flesh, not the ways of the Lord. And we see this by the fact that now, instead of calling out to the one true living God for help, they say, we need the ark. You know, we need, I'll call it God in a box. That's what they had reduced the Ark of the Covenant to, God in a box. Because God had, his Shekinah glory emanated from the Ark in the wilderness as they traveled around the wilderness for those 40 years. You know, the cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. God's presence was there. The high priest, once a year, was the only one to see the ark. When the cloud moved and they had to pack up everything in the tabernacle and move, the first thing they did was they had to cover the ark. No one was to look at it. No one was to look inside of it. Only the high priest, again, on the Day of Atonement, once a year, could pour out the blood upon the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. So they're getting real lackadaisical in this, and they're getting very superstitious here as well. You know, a nation of relics is what they've become. They don't have the reality of God with them. You know, they thought the presence of the ark would save them. So they've kind of reduced the ark to like a good luck charm. Again, many people do the same thing with God. You know, if I just pray this way, then God's got to answer me. You know, if I just wear this holy underwear, then God's going to hear me. I mean, people come up with all kinds of weird things trying to appease God or get on his good side instead of just walking in the Spirit. We need to be Spirit-led, you know, not driven by plans and programs and everything else. It's not a 10-step program we need to get close to the Lord. It's humbling ourselves before him and taking that one step to the cross. So they say, we just need to bring this ark up here. That'll give us victory from the enemy. So in verse 4, so the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, notice Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. And these were probably the two guys that carried the ark up to this battle. And they were the wicked sons of Eli. Verse 5, and when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. I mean, this is like an emotional Holy Ghost revival, but it was an emotional thing. You know, this is more like a pep rally at a football game, or this is like when the team is coming out of the tunnel and you got 75,000 Bronco fans screaming and yelling, you know, they're just emotionally excited. Nothing wrong with emotions, but that's how they look at this. The ark shows up and everybody's like, oh yeah, the ark is going to save us, instead of calling out to the Lord. Now, very similar to what happened with the bronze serpent. Remember when God told Moses, make that bronze serpent. The Israelites were grumbling and complaining once again. God sent these serpents that were biting them and killing the Israelites. And so God tells Moses, put this bronze serpent on this pole, and whoever looks at that will be healed. And so they did, and they were healed. About 350 years later, well, maybe even longer than that, it was still around, this serpent on a pole. In the days of King Hezekiah, the people are worshiping this serpent on the pole. It's now a religious relic. They're bowing down to it. They're making sacrifices to it. When King Hezekiah, one of the last good kings, Josiah would be the last one, but then King Hezekiah, when he sees this, he says, Nehushtan, or this is a stupid thing of brass. That's all it is. It's a piece of metal. And so he crushes that thing down and just wipes it off, wipes it out. He's done with it. People are so emotional. People get so excited about things. Our flesh is easily excited when it comes to worshiping things. Be careful. Don't worship a building. You know, praise the Lord, we got a nice place to meet, but it's not the building. It's the Lord that we're here for, to seek his face, to worship him in spirit and in truth. That became a problem in the days of Jesus. They were thinking, we have the temple. We're still good with God. And yet Jesus said, no, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It's not the temple. That was not the important thing. It was meeting the Lord there, but they were looking at the temple rather than the Lord. So be careful of rituals and ceremonies. We need to make sure that we always seek Jesus first. I mean, I hear it once in a while when I'm at a pastor's conference, and you hear about, oh, the good old days when they were in the tent there in Costa Mesa. I'm sure it was the good old days. I'm sure it was great. But the tent was irrelevant. The tent was just a place to meet. Pastor Chuck would tell you that. It was just a great time. We had a giant tent, he would say. 2,000 people would cram underneath that thing, worshiping the Lord. But so many people, it's like, oh, the tent. And they reverence the tent. No, the Lord is the one that we lift up and acknowledge. So people are screaming, they're yelling, they're all excited. It's like a, you know, football game here. The ark is here. It's going to save us. Now, when the Philistines, verse 6, heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp," not realizing that God was not a part of this ark at this present time. So they think God has come because the ark is there. And they said, "Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us, who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods?" These are the gods, these are the Philistines speaking, these are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. So the Philistines, pagan people, they equate the Jewish ark with their own pagan gods, made out of stone or wood or metal, and they know just enough about the God of the Jews to be afraid of him because of what happened there in Egypt, again, a few hundred years earlier. Verse 9, this is what the Philistines are saying to one another. "Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. That's a tremendous wipeout here. Also, the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, and Hophni and Phinehas, died. So that fulfilled God's word, his prophecy back in chapter 2, verse 34, and also what God had spoken to Samuel. Numbers 32, verse 23 says, "Be sure that your sins will find you out. They'll catch up to you eventually unless you repent of those things and turn away from those things." It caught up to Hophni and Phinehas. They didn't repent. They didn't humble themselves before the Lord. Now, they died on that day, as the prophet said in chapter 2, verse 34, "In one day they shall die, both of them." Verse 12, "Then a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line the same day and came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head." Now, the problem I see in this whole situation here with Hophni and Phinehas, the Philistines, is instead of being more afraid because of the God in a box that they are looking at, they become more determined. "We're going to destroy their God in a box." They didn't honor the Lord. The Jews were not honoring the Lord, but we're going to see that God will not deny himself. He will stand up for himself in a moment. Now, the problem I see is this. The Israelites thought they were okay with God simply because they had the ark of God in their midst, not realizing, no, God is no longer with us. They had grieved the Spirit. They had quenched the Spirit. God was quenched in their midst. But they wrongly assumed everything was okay because they were still going through the motions of religion. We need to be careful because we can do the same things. We can say, "Lord, you know, why am I being defeated? Why am I going through this difficulty? After all, God, I read two chapters a day in the Bible. I pray for a half hour every day. I go to church on Wednesdays and sometimes Sundays, sometimes both. Lord, what's the deal here? You know, those things are great. That's awesome. I encourage you to continue to pray, continue to spend time in the Word. But am I just going through the motions? Or am I doing these things because, again, I want a closer, more intimate relationship with Jesus?" It's great to be here if that's your motive. If your motive is, "I'm just putting in time, I'm doing this as a duty," it's not a good reason to be here. You know, it's that relationship with the Lord where we find victory in our lives. Not in rituals, not in formulas, not in, you know, being able to check off each day, "Well, I did this and I witnessed to so many people, I did all these things." No, we need that intimacy with the Lord. So this guy, this man from the tribe of Benjamin, runs into Shiloh. His clothes are torn, dirt on his head. Verse 13, "Now when he came, there was Eli sitting on a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, 'What does the sound of this tumult mean?' And the man quickly came quickly and told Eli. Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see. Then the man said to Eli, I am he who came from the battle, and I fled today from the battle line. And he said, what happened, my son? So the messenger answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people. Also your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God has been captured. Then it happened, when he had made mention of the ark of God, that Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. So poor old Eli. I mean, he already knew his sons were going to be killed. That had been prophesied twice to him. But then when he hears the ark is captured, that's what really took him over the edge. So he keels over, breaks his neck, and dies. I mean, how sad, but it occurred according to the word of the Lord. Now, it'll be time here in a moment for Samuel to step up and be the one who leads Israel. He'll be a man after God's own heart. Verse 19, it says, now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, so one of the sons who died, was with child due to be delivered. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured, that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, so she dies at childbirth here, do not fear, for you have borne a son. But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. Then she named the child Ichabod. Now, Kabod means weight or glory. So Ichabod means no weight, no glory. Saying, the glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God has been captured and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. So Ichabod means inglorious, or the glory has departed. What a name to grow up with. It'd be a drag, you know, named Ichabod. Don't ever name one of your kids Ichabod. But it was an appropriate name considering the fallen state of Israel here. The loss of the ark, it's just a shadow of the real problem, and that was the loss of the Lord in their lives. The reality was gone. The glory of his presence no longer with them. Now again, even though Israel is faithless, God remains faithful. And his glory will return. He's not done with his nation Israel. He's not done with the Jews. He's not done with them today. The Jews are still very much a part of God's plan in our lifetime. And God is going to do a radical work in their life once the church is removed. But look at chapter 5, verse 1. Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. That's one of the Philistine main cities in the Philistine region. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. Now, Dagon was a fish god. The lower part of the body was a fish. The upper part was a man. And they say that Dagon was actually the father of Baal. It's all pagan worship. They're all false gods. But that's who Dagon is, this fish god. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. So here they got this little temple for their god Dagon, this statue, probably made out of some kind of stone or something, and they set the Ark of the Covenant next to it. They come in the next morning, open the doors, and there's this fish god, flat on its face, fish out of water, just laying there before the Ark of the Covenant. They're probably thinking, coincidence. So they set it up again. Verse 4, and when they rose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both of the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any who came or come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod to this day. I mean, this is great because the Philistines thought they had a good thing here. We've just captured the God of Israel, God in a box. Our Dagon statue has defeated their box God. So we're the superior, you know, people here. And it's like God is just messing with them, having a little fun with them. You know, knocks over their idol next day, knocks it over, breaks off the head and the hands. And now they're starting to realize, okay, something's wrong here. Something's not quite right. Now, if Dagon was real, a real God, he could defend himself. You know, he didn't need the people to defend him, but he wasn't. He's just a false idol. The one true God begins to judge these pagans. Now, here's the spiritual lesson in this. Dagon represents the false things in a person's life, the empty lies of the enemy, the empty words of the enemy, the fleshly, fishy, stinky things of the enemy, the things that we get involved in our flesh. And the enemy wants you to think like Dagon, set him up next to God. He's equal with God. The enemy wants you to think, you can't be set free from that addiction. You can't be set free from that habit. You can't have victory over that sin. Oh, sure, you have God in your life, but I'm right here. I'm equal with him, and you're going to have to deal with me the rest of your life. You're stuck with me. But again, that's a lie from the enemy that you don't have to listen to, because the key to overcoming the enemy is to simply turn on the light of Jesus. Turn on the light of the Lord. He'll drive out the darkness every time. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. James 4, 7 and 8 says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Isaiah 54, 17 says, there's no weapon formed against us that will prosper. Nothing can prosper against you when you're walking with the Lord. Not Dagon or any other false pagan lie of the enemy. And so we need to make sure that we put Jesus on the throne, on the pedestal of our heart, with no other pedestal of our lives. You know, that's why the first commandment says, there shall be no other gods before me. No other gods before the one true God. In other words, no other gods in the presence of the one true God. If you've got something in your life that you've allowed the enemy to put on a pedestal, and you're looking at it as like, wow, one day I'm walking with the Lord, next day I'm serving this, you got to push that thing over. You got to let the Lord dismantle the strongholds of the enemy. Because remember, God is for you, and greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. And so when we submit to the one true God and yield our lives over to him, like Dagon here, God will destroy the enemy. And he will destroy those sins that come against us. Verse 6, it says, but the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. Now, many believe, because we're going to see a rat involved with this as well, that this rat caused some kind of a plague. Some have said a bubonic plague. I think it's the King James says it's hemorrhoids. And it's going to get weird here, so hang in there. Verse 7, it says, and when the men of Ashdod saw how it was that they've got this plague striking them, they said, the ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh toward us and Dagon our God. So the Philistines thought their problems would just go away if we just get rid of this box, get this thing out of our presence, and then we're going to be okay. Now it's interesting to me, and it amazes me, that here they recognize the hand of the God of Israel is upon them, and the ark, God being there in that temple, that pagan temple, knocks over their God, takes off their God's head and his hands, and yet they don't turn to their one true living God. They'd rather serve a headless, handless Dagon. I wonder if that's where the term Dagonit comes from. It might be. I don't know. It's just one of those weird things. Why do they continue to worship something that they know is inferior? Verse 8, therefore they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines and said, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? And they said, they answered, let the ark of the God of Israel be carried away to Gath, another Philistine city. So they carried the ark of the God of Israel away. So it was, after they had carried it away, that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And he struck the men of the city, both small and great, and tumors broke out on them. Therefore, they sent the ark of God to Ekron, another Philistine city. So it was that the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, they have brought the ark of the God of Israel to kill us, or to us, to kill us and our people. So, I mean, they're looking at this thing. This is like a real hot potato, man. We don't want it. You take it. Get it out of here. And they thought they had this great victory over the Israelites' God, and yet God is just, I don't know, he's, I can't say he's having fun with this, but he's ravaging them. It's just kind of silly that they would continue to serve their pagan God when they realize the power of the one true living God. So it says in verse 11, so they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it go back to its own place so that it does not kill us and our people. For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were stricken with the tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. So the solution was, get this thing out of our midst as quick as you can. We'll read a few verses here in chapter 6. Now the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. So 7 months, quite a long time to be messing with God. And everywhere this ark goes, people are breaking out with tumors. They got this plague upon them. People are dying off. People are sick. God could have wiped them all out at once if he wanted to, but again, that's not his nature and character. The Philistines, amazing that they would not turn and repent. So they see God at work, but they don't repent. You know, and you look at the book of Revelation, chapter 6, that's the start of the Great Tribulation, and the people that are going through the Great Tribulation, they acknowledge this is God, and they're crying out for the mountains to fall on them, the rocks to hide them from the face of the Lamb, for the wrath of the Lamb is great upon them. And yet they refuse to repent. Same with the Philistines here. Verse 2. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place. So they said, if you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. Then they said, what is the trespass offering which we shall return to him? They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. You know, it was a common practice among the pagan nations to offer up sacrifices of gold to try to appease whatever God was bringing destruction among them. And so here they offer up golden tumors. That's just gross. And these golden rats. And again, that's about all that religious people offer God. That's all they can offer to the Lord. It's just superstitious rituals to try and appease God's wrath. I'll end it with this. In 1 John 2:2, it says that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. The word propitiation means the satisfaction of God's wrath. In other words, Jesus Christ has satisfied the wrath of God. And John says, not just for us, but he satisfied the wrath of God for every single person who's ever been born into this world. Only those who come to Christ by faith and receive him as their Lord and Savior will be spared the wrath of God. Those who say, I don't want Jesus, I don't want his blood upon my life, they will face the wrath themselves. They'll go through his wrath. They will stand in his presence at the great white throne judgment, and they'll be tossed in a lake of fire that burns forever and ever. Horrible scene, horrible situation, but praise the Lord that we don't have to play games with God. Jesus did it all. He paid the price that we could never pay. He did the work that we could never do. He accomplished what nobody else has ever been able to accomplish. Take upon himself all the sin, all the judgment, all the wrath that we deserve for our stupidity and our sin, our rebellion against God. Praise the Lord that we are forgiven, we are free, we're a new creation in Christ. We'll pick up in verse 5. Maybe we'll rehash the first 5 verses. So cute. Next week, but Lord willing. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that we are free in Christ. We thank you that we have a relationship with the Creator of the universe. Lord, help us to be able to communicate that to the people you bring into our lives. It's not about church. It's not about religion. It's not about seeing how charismatic we can be or how, you know, fundamental we can be. Lord, it's about having an intimate relationship with you. That's what it all boils down to. Lord, you have set us free. Whom the Son has set free is free indeed. And we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, that we can worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, we're not here to play religious gymnastics. We're not here, Lord, to try to appease you and stay on your good side. Lord, we can't add one thing to our salvation. You did it all. You paid the price. Lord, all you desire for us is just to draw close to you. And I pray, Father, that we would seek your face continually. We would pray without ceasing, as Paul tells the Thessalonians, just to be in that constant state of communication with you. You're our shepherd. We're your sheep. And Lord, we hear your voice as we spend time with you in your word. And I thank you, Lord, that you did not leave us here to fend for ourselves, but you've given us your Holy Spirit. We thank you that your Holy Spirit strengthens us, gives us hope, gives us encouragement. He blesses us in so many ways, producing the fruit of love and joy and peace in our lives. Thank you, Lord, for the gifts and talents that you've given each one of us here. I pray, Lord, that you would bless my brothers and sisters. Quicken their hearts, Lord, to receive all that you have for them. But Lord, we don't seek you just for the gifts that you have for us. Lord, we seek you because you are the giver of the gifts. We seek you, Lord, because you alone are worthy to receive glory and honor and praise. And I pray, Father, as we close in a song tonight, that it would come from deep within our hearts. It would be from our hearts to you as we worship you, Lord, in spirit and in truth. Draw us close to you, Lord. Forgive us for our self-righteousness. Forgive us, Lord, for being dependent on ourselves, our own abilities, and not always dependent upon you. Lord, we want to walk humbly before you. We don't want to be like these Philistines or even like the Israelites that have reduced you down to just a bunch of rules and rituals and regulations. But Lord, we want to have that living, loving relationship with you. And we can only have that because you first loved us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for my brothers and sisters that are here tonight. Thank you for those who couldn't make it tonight. Strengthen each one of us here, Lord, to continue to fight the good fight, to stay on course, to finish the race, to give you all the praise and the glory and the honor that you alone deserve. And it's in Jesus' holy name that we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. Let's stand together. We're going to close in a song.